Well, let's pray. Magnificent Father, all glory, radiance, goodness, the source of all that is perfect love, perfect justice and majesty. Oh God, your people seek to magnify and glorify your name this day. Let us be submitted to thy word. I think of our dear brother James, who wrote down these words, and I am so grateful for your calling and the faithfulness of this brother who did not waver from the word that was given to him that we might benefit so many centuries later. Oh God, let us be careful with the things we allow into our lives. Let us be wise with the things that we share with others when we say this is from God. Father, we pray that this message is appropriated to our very souls. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, over the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about the power of the tongue. The tongue can be used to be a blessing to the body of Christ. And I used to be a sailor, so I can assure you it can be used for cursing as well. It can be used for a number of things. And some of them are not good. If you have your copy of God's Holy Word, we will be in James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. They are so large and are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed, as has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I've already mentioned today, we're going to be discussing the power of the tongue, and in particular, we're going to be looking at the spoken word of teachers today. In the epistle of James the Apostle, he's mentioned five times now the tongue. Four of those mentions are right in these 12 verses, but the first mention came in James chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. Now that verse has set up James's argument right here as he approaches teachers with unbridled tongues. In fact, he begins to excoriate, that's basically flame spray, these teachers in these verses, the Ebionites and the Judaizers. Today we're going to look at the role of teachers as we consider the implications of, and I'm only going to focus, I don't do it often, on verse 1 and the weight of verse 1, and then over the next week maybe we'll do one or two more weeks in this section. Today we should consider there are four lessons. We need to look at the manner of teacher that James is referring to in this passage. Secondly, why James is limiting it to the teachers to be few in number. We'll take a peek at that as well. Thirdly, what James meant by teachers being judged with a greater judgment. And lastly, we're going to look in contrast with what false teachers look like according to James and maybe what they might look like today. Okay? So let's get into it. The manner of teachers that James was referring to. Apparently, there was an abundance of false teachers and false teachings spreading through the regions of the diaspora. Now, these are the dispersed Jews throughout the Roman Empire. The power of the tongue to stir up trouble through false teaching was real and a terrible threat to the young churches that are founded in the name of Jesus Christ. The leaders of the Hebrew people, way back in the Old Testament, those who would lead, were to obey God. There's a principle laid down. We see it all the way back in Joshua 1, verse 7. A very clear direction of the Lord. This principle carries right on through to the modern church today, to this church. Listen to this. The word of the Lord. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful, here it is, to do according to the law, all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have success wherever you go. Be careful to do all that Moses commanded you. Do not turn to the right or to the left. False teachers, I assure you, will quickly turn to the right or left. They might take you down the center lane for a little bit, but then they're going to split off somewhere. Therefore, James said, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. He wrote that as an imperative, meaning it is a command given to the churches. We need to take that seriously. There's no doubt that he means here quite plainly that few of you are to be teachers. That means most in the churches are not going to be teachers. But this in no way means that people who are not the teachers lack knowledge. In fact, we got some really smart congregants who study well. But being a teacher is more than knowing the right things. Being a teacher in the church is to serve the church and to pray for the church and to lead the church as authorized by God. And therefore, we should consider the manner of teacher that James was thinking of in his mind when he wrote this. To do that, we should consider what is exactly a teacher in this sense. Well, first, we know this about teachers. They speak. They're orators. And they use their spoken language to pass on knowledge to their students. James was addressing a specific type of teacher, one that taught the law or thought that they were qualified to teach religious law or religious instruction to people, or strongly opinionated people who would stir up trouble. And then there were actual teachers. So James issues what I would say is a warning. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged to a greater strictness. Now there's two groups there. Those who are the false teachers. And those who we would call today, that's a biblically qualified teacher, though I don't think James would say it that way in that time. And with regard to the biblically qualified teacher, that's where I want to spend the bulk of today, is what is a biblically qualified teacher? And I would like us to take six key lessons regarding these teachers, servants of the Lord. And the very first lesson is this, that teachers are given authority to teach from Christ. And that's important. Teachers are given authority to teach from Christ. The teacher term, from a biblical viewpoint, we have but one true teacher, our highest teacher, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was often referred to as teacher, good teacher. Rabbi is another word for teacher. Jesus came to reveal the will of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he is the head of our church. And as the head of our church, he is the highest of the teachers in all the church. Any true teacher of the church must be then under the authority of Jesus Christ. To be a teacher meant that one was able to and authorized to teach. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it is said that the church was given apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And this passage tells us that the office of shepherd slash teacher was given to the church as a gift, along with the ones who laid the very foundations, the other ones that taught, the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists. Where the apostles and prophets were busy going from town to town and teaching, it was the shepherd teacher who worked with the local assembly and stayed true to the word that was taught to them. They were to build upon the foundation. Were the apostles teachers? Yes, they were definitely teachers, as were the prophets and the evangelists. These were teachers who would go and teach. But once the foundation is laid, my friends, there's only one thing to do. Build on that foundation. It's been laid. The second thing I want you to know is that teachers are appointed. It was not given and is not given to anyone to teach. No, teachers are to be appointed. The authority for the appointment, it comes from heaven. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul placed the office of teacher just after that of apostles and prophets. But listen to this. It says, And God has appointed in the church first apostles, prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. It is not acceptable for any man or any woman to take the role of a teacher in a church, and I'll go into women later, for any man or woman to do so without going through the process of being appointed. As Paul and Barnabas completed their first missionary journey, we learn in Acts 14:23, this is exactly what they were doing. They were appointing elders. It said, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, Paul would have examined these men very carefully, and we can conclude that they were believers. That's the only ones that would have been examined. But Paul would have looked for the qualities that he laid down in 1 Timothy 3, qualities for an elder, and Titus chapter 1. And with that, that's my third lesson to you today about biblical teachers. They must be qualified. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, if you'll notice, they begin with this: character qualifications. They don't begin with teaching qualifications and looking for the smartest guy and going, man, that guy is the TED talker of the century. No, they're looking, Paul says, character qualifications. And right there in the middle of character qualifications, 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul says this short phrase, and I quote, he must be able to teach. Right in the middle of all that. Must be able to teach. This charge is not given of the deacon. Sorry, Ken, isn't it strange how Ken is actually a teacher? By profession. Titus 1:9 affirms the very same thing. It says that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction, that is to teach. So what he heard is to teach his sound doctrine and also rebuke those of the false teachers, those who contradict it. And we need to do that. You ever spend your time rebuking those who are falsely teaching? I spend a little bit of time doing that from time to time. Now that word doctrine is the same root word for teacher, didaskalos. It's the same root word. Doctrine means teach. In this case, doctrine would mean your teaching. When a person asks you, what's the doctrine of the church? They want to know, what do you believe? What are you guys teaching there? That's what they're asking. Therefore, overseers and elders are the teachers of the church. It's not their only function, but it's a very prime or prime function is to proclaim rightly the very word of God for God's people and for their benefit. Now, notice in our Titus passage, it says that the trustworthy teacher must taught as taught. Therefore, historical Christianity is very important to a teacher of the word today. As taught. Well, who taught me? Well, my teachers taught me. The well-known and well-drafted commentaries of the centuries, the early church fathers have taught me. If I'm to think I'm going to sit down and read this 2 months later, I'm going to be in a pulpit, having not consulted any of the teachers that have gone before me, I'd be a madman. Just go to Jesus' Calling Book. It's probably better at that point. For the untrained, I don't know. We are not authorized to invent new theologies. It's not for me to do that. I rely upon the faithful teaching of the forefathers. Many today go astray quickly. They just stray from the word as it's been handed down over the centuries. And there's a real fancifulness in the postmodern culture we live in where truth is very movable and very isolated and local, maybe within a small group or an individual person. This idea of meaning, people who will come from that perspective and go, just how I see the truth. And now let me find the scripture that looks good. And then they associate a meaning to it. That's part of the culture we live in today. Additionally, we cannot and would not wish to escape these qualifications of the elder. Primacy is given to them. And I would say actually over and above the actual teaching. That's why they're listed that way. You first got to be the person of character. And you have to be able to teach. Can you imagine the devastation? I think we've all seen stories of it. If you have a womanizing pastor who's adulterous and ongoing in these things, and he's like, wow, he's a really great teacher. And then it all just kind of comes out. You know what it is, and lives are devastated. We all know stories like this. This is damaging the church. So the character qualification must be there first, and it must remain there. If the character qualification goes away, it's just unqualified then. That's it. If it just goes away, that person's unqualified. They're no longer able to teach. They're unqualified. The two have to be together. Fourthly, teachers have the authority of the laying on of hands to send people out. On mission, the responsibility of teaching fellow the elders, and there is much authority given. But notice in Acts 13, we read something else of the authority. It said, now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers. That was already in that church. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, our very own Saul. And while they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of which I have called them. Now listen, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The others that were in the church that day in Antioch were the prophets and the teachers. That's who laid their hands on them. They were sent out by the authority given to them, to these teachers and prophets by Christ. And it's likely there were others in the congregation there that were saying amen to this. The fifth lesson I'd like to give you is this. Teachers have the authority, biblically qualified, to bring correction to false teaching. Now, while on the Isle of Cyprus, at the west end, they came to the town of Paphos, and Paul was preaching to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who summoned Paul, and there was a magician named Elymas, and he attempted to persuade the proconsul to turn away. But Paul harshly rebukes the man. This is Acts chapter 13. Now, this is an apostolic thing. This is not a teacher thing. This is an apostolic power. He rebuked the man. That's a teacher thing. But then the apostolic, he called down temporary blindness on the man. Why? Because he had that authority given to him as an apostle by Christ. This magician thought himself a guide or a teacher. But Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, called him, you son of the devil. You enemy of righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? That's exactly what the false teachers are always going to do. They're going to take something that's so clear, and they're just going to make it crooked. It's not easy to see where it was leading if they interject their false teachings. Paul had it right. He was the son of the devil. So too are all who espouse false gospels today. And notice that Paul's first missionary journey, it ends right there at the end of chapter 14. And at the beginning of chapter 15, there's three groups of teachers that emerge. Paul and Barnabas, apostolic. They're sent. They're the ones that go. There were the prophets and teachers at the local church in Antioch. And then there were the false teachers, the Judaizers. Those three groups are all intermixing. And this scene begins to unfold. Acts 15:1, the Judaizers said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Friends, that is works-based salvation. It is false. But listen carefully. The debate arose in verses 2 and 3. Russ has already read most of it for us there. He said, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with him, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. So being sent on their way by the church, They passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Now notice that Paul and Barnabas are appointed and sent. Who is appointing and has the authority to do it? And who is the one that is sending? The prophets and the teachers there at the church of Antioch. These are the ones, the elders of the church, are appointing and sending. This is all fascinating because they arrive in Jerusalem. And who do they meet? James, who's in charge of the Jerusalem council that's going to debate. The one that wrote this epistle for us. Now, Wes has already read most of chapter 15. So let's just jump to verse 30 or 22. We should take notice that it seemed good to the apostles and elders, the teachers in Jerusalem, with the whole church, to send Paul and Barnabas back. And with them two men, Silas and Barsabbas, Judas Barsabbas, to report to the church in Antioch. So now they sent two, but four are coming back to add to the testimony of what was said. In verse 30, they deliver the letter to the church in Antioch. And finally, in verse 32, Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas, they're sent back to Jerusalem. And they themselves were prophets. Now listen, they are reporting, prophets are reporting, apostles are reporting to elders in churches. You see what's happened there? They are submitting in authority to the elders in the churches, but there's a mutual submission happening there. And here's what I wish to tell you, my final thought on true biblical teachers. We could do more. Teachers submit to the authority of the prophets and the apostles as recorded in God's word. Look at the relationship. Each of the prophets, each of the apostles, and all the elders all have a role in the encouragement and in teaching of sound doctrine. They're all part of that mix. Each of them then submits in authority to others. The other leaders. Therefore, any legitimate teacher that James has in mind must submit to the authority of the teachings of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone. It's for these six reasons, and we could come up with more, that biblically qualified shepherd teachers, otherwise known as elders, are to be few in number. Few. And that's our second main point for today. Teachers are to be few in number. James said it plainly. Not many of you should become teachers. Not in this sense, my brothers. Yet James gave us no specific number to go with that statement. Wouldn't it be something if he said, hey, look, three elders in every church. That's the minimum. But he doesn't do that. Our church operates in a model of plurality of elders. And though I am the current and singular elder of this local assembly, we look to the future where we will have others, where God will send us others, and we believe God is doing that now. Some have alleged that even in the short history of this church, that when we went from 2 to 1, they said, well, now you don't have a plurality. You got to close the doors, brother. Shut the doors of the church. You only got one elder. Man, let me tell you, there's so many small churches that are faithful. They got one elder in this country. If you had to shut down one elder, One church teacher or preacher, churches, you'd have to shut down a lot of churches. That's crazy. That's a very uninformed position. And our Constitution, that's subordinate, obviously, to Scriptures, states plainly that we seek to have a plurality of elders. But by no means do we need to close the door if we have just me, all right? But we should know that New Testament churches, think about this, they were already gathering when Acts 14:23 comes and Paul then appoints elders. So they're already gathered, and then he's appointing elders. So something's happened there. I believe it would be an error to suggest that any local church close its doors, even if they have no biblically qualified elders. What that church ought to do is then seek out and go, look, we need help. And I want to let you know that our association of churches, the Southeastern Association of Confessional Baptist Churches, if we make it known, they'll send somebody if we have a need. They've done it before. They'll send somebody. And our association, even if they're not in our association, if there's a local church that's faithful and needs a pastor, our association will do our best. If we needed someone to preach that wasn't part of our Reformed Baptist group, and I said, Brother Gary, could you go preach this Sunday over here at this church? There'd be no way we would turn that down. Of course we're going to preach. for the sake of that congregation. So that's what we hope will happen. Now, while the Bible does not give us a specific number, a plurality is to be sought, but it must be done in God's timing. We ought not rush to judgment on such things and lay hands quickly on a brother and say, oh, that's an elder of the church. It's better to carefully examine a person for that office. It's members of the church, members who have the authority to appoint that elder. Think about that authority given to the members of a church. You have the authority to appoint the elder in the local assembly after the others have examined them and brought them to be reviewed by the congregation. This is a great authority and responsibility for the membership of this church. Now, the teachers that James is excoriating, they were many in number. Self-appointed religious know-it-alls, not examined, not appointed, not qualified, and not under the authority of Jesus Christ. James therefore warned our third point today. He said, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's the third point. Teachers are judged with a greater judgment. Now, other versions say judgment rather than strictness. And the reason for such a great strictness is due to the charge. Think about the charge that a biblically qualified elder or teacher is to watch over the flock, the care of the souls of the people. So this saying of James is not actually meant to intimidate qualified teachers, faithful teachers that lead churches. And James is including himself in his statement. Notice that he uses the pronoun we, as in we who teach. James is saying, I'm among you, you're my brothers. But consider Hebrews 13:17. It teaches the church this. Church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And they will have to give an account. That leader will give an account for the souls in that flock to Christ. And they will either have been found faithful or false. Anybody want to sign up for being the elder teacher now? James does not mean that teachers are to be condemned. Look, he's an apostle. He's saved unto Jesus Christ. He said it. We're saved by grace. You know, so he's not looking to beat up teachers. However, this saying, it is punitive in one sense. It's punitive in the sense that anybody that would seize this title of their own authority and step into that role is accountable to Christ. And they're not qualified to do so. They're accountable for the wreck that they're about to make in the lives of people when they falsely teach. James does not mean to warn those who think themselves teachers or have appointed themselves teachers, or he does mean. I want you to say this. Jesus loves his bride, the church. He is entrusting faithful men to lead that church and to watch over those local assemblies. Any teacher that says something that's out of step with the apostles and the prophets and Christ himself has stepped into the arena of false teacher. That's a problem. That doesn't mean their whole ministry is ruined, but you'll often see if they continue in that line, they almost always continue further in that line. While we're in the area of negativity now, we've kind of gone into the negative. I want us to deal with our fourth subject today, which are the false teachers. Those who are unauthorized teachers. I mentioned earlier women. It's doubtful that James had, when he was writing this, in mind women teachers. It wasn't permissible in that day. Okay, but that doesn't mean women who wish to teach church-wide because it's culturally acceptable today that it's acceptable to the scriptures. It's not. It is against the clear instruction of God's word. It is not biblically permissible for a woman to serve as the elder of a church, even though it's common practice today to ordain women to do so. To preach in violation of an extraordinarily clear, in other words, it's not unclear at all, teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:12 to 15. If you find a woman preacher church, you're going to find there's a host of other things trailing behind it that also will deviate from God's word. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. I admit the latter part of that passage is not so easy. Let me explain it to you briefly. But Paul, in the first part, gives a very clear instruction. It's not unclear at all. In fact, it's one of the clearest ever. No matter what age or culture, it's clear. It is the instruction to the church. And he gives the reason. He says, and this is the reason. Eve. There was Adam, then Eve. She's the helpmate. She fell. And he gives us. I mean, we might not like that, but this is what it is. This is what Paul says. And then he goes to the third part, this idea about being saved through childbearing. We're like, what does that mean? Is that how women are saved, through childbearing? What in the world is Paul talking about? What is it that Paul goes to? Look at the direction he takes these readers. He takes them back to the beginning and the order of all things God created. And he's basically saying, Christian women, your life is to be ordered after God's created order. So to restore order, I do not permit a woman to teach. There is to be order in my church. This is the reason. Now, some women today will read this and their heads will explode. And there will be incensed men with them. In fact, I've ran into some of them who've said things about our church about it. They'll levy charges, I say, patriarchy, sexism, misogyny. But I say to any man or woman who desires to stir the masses and sees this spot of teaching, I'll say to them what James has said so clearly. Not many of you should become teachers. You just shouldn't do it. They'll be judged with the greater strictness. 1 Timothy 3:7, Paul gives to us an indicator of the nature of false teachers. He contrasts it. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from it, a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's his charge. But certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now here, his instruction to Timothy, he said, you're going to confront these teachers, Timothy. I want you to do that. Confront them and charge them to stop doing this. Bring the correction to them. And then he gets very specific. He said, verse 4, he says, to those who are devoted to myths, these are the Gnostics, the Docetists whom we've learned about, and perhaps Judaizers for the reason of the very next comment. They get into endless genealogies. Well, who did that? Well, the Judaizers. Why? Because they're trusting in their bloodlines. Well, my father was begat so and so, and I can trace my lineage, and that's how I'm going to be saved. No, you're saved by grace. It is the people of faith who are saved, by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, not bloodlines. Paul went on to say that these false teachers, they swerve away from stewardship and good conscience and sincere faith, always ending in vain discussion. They have no understanding. They desire to be teachers, and they make bold assertions. Well, in the internet age, it's not very different today with bold assertions and things that they make comments about. We have bloggers, privately named ministries, that are not part of a local church or under the authority of a local church. It's different when a church says, look, this is going to be some kind of a ministry. We bless it. We send it. We pour into it. We oversee it. But that's not the bulk of what happens under the Christian flag out there online. There's snipers and all these other things. And they act as though they're in a higher form of ecclesiastical authority. Like they sit and they judge the local churches for what they're doing. They're out of order for doing such things. I steer clear of them. I recommend that if you listen to certain bloggers, find out what church they go to. Find out if they have a relationship with their pastor. Some desire to have home church today. You may have desired to have home church. Don and I, one time, we desired to have home church. We were just too hurt. We've been to 8 churches. It was just all awful. But listen, it might be acceptable in some senses to have a home church. But I'd be pretty careful with that. There's no deviation. You need to have qualified, appointed elders if you're going to have a church. If you don't have that, you don't have a church. You have a gathering of people, but it's not the church. It's not a church. People are to be appointed, elders appointed, and others are welcome. In the age of COVID, some have decided, they say, well, we're going to read our Bibles to our kids on Sundays. That's church. That's not church. That's called devotion time. We're supposed to do that anyhow. That's what parents are to do. They say, we'll take Holy Communion. And that's going to be our home church because I decided to take Holy Communion. And no one's appointed. No one's qualified. No one's been examined. And they take upon themselves this role of teacher. This is dangerous ground to go to. If they're not qualified, they're not examined, they are not under the authority of Christ. I say this only to warn those. If you know people who do such things, warn them. Be careful, because now you've stepped into not just a guy doing a devotion with his kids, you've stepped into the role of elder, and you'll be held to a greater judgment, a greater standard. When fathers and mothers permit a home church with no elders, they subvert the authority of the church given to it by Christ. They actually cut it off at the knees. They actually are against Christ, if be. That is exactly what's happened there. And they don't think of it this way. It's a terrible error to do such a thing on their part. This home church is not a church at all. And encourage people to do this as you run into them. Seek out a local body of believers that is faithful and has biblically qualified elders. I have 2 applications for us today. The first is an obvious one. Let's beware and watch out for and be careful about the false teachers and false prophets. There are plenty. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, somebody's handed you a book that's probably false. If someone handed you Jesus Calling, that's a false prophet. You didn't know it, but someone gave it to you. You might have read it. You might have cried over it. This may not be as easy a subject to navigate all the time as we think, though, because there are some nuances to discerning, and there are some doctrines that are not as easy as others. I mean, we can easily grasp the prosperity gospel and go, yeah, that guy's saying you all got to be rich and you're never going to be sick, blah, blah, blah. We can see that for what it is. That's an easy one. But let me give you an example. If you read Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which is a standard, by the way, I think you would be blessed to some extent. Or listen to his compatriot, Bruce Ware. And I'm not wanting to bash these men at all, but I am saying this. Beware. Beware. Because they both hold to the eternal functional subordination of Jesus Christ to the Father. And yet our Nicene Creed says that they are of one essence. And those men question this idea that God the Father and Son are of the same essence. They question the idea and the substance that they are co-equal. That somehow the Nicene Creed got it wrong and they got it right. And I'm saying that careful in that area. All right. Now, you may not be aware of anything like that, but I'm just saying when you encounter things, my encouragement to you, whether you are understanding it or not, if you're doubting anything at all, seek me out. I'll look at it with you. I mean, we kick around theological articles all the time. Me and a bunch of different people in this church, we kick things around all the time, and this sharpens one another. We might encounter a new song, a new book, a new TV show that discusses or teaches someone else's view of Christianity. If you turn on the History Channel, you're going to get, they got a lot of facts correctly, but you got to know that History Channel and Discovery Channel are always, always coming at Jesus from a humanistic, secular point of view. They're never coming at it and going, they never assume that there's a divine that can intercede in time. They're always looking for natural ways, temporal ways to explain the divine. And so I'm just saying, careful what you take in. There are endless bloggers, angry snipers, but 1 John 4:1 tells us this. This is my encouragement to you. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. One of the greatest false teaching sources today is Christian pop music. I'm not saying that they get every word wrong. Sometimes they do. But often what they do is they'll get a type of thing and go, man, I really felt that music. And then they go, we're going to have a concert down here at the Augusta Arena, the James Brown or whatever. We're going to have that. And the busloads go. They're going to go, we're going to go to Atlanta to this big giant concert. And you're going to feel it. You're going to get the laser shows, everything. And you're going to feel that. But somewhere in the middle of the concert, the musician stops playing. Or they got the ethereal background music going. It's all very mystical. And then they teach you something new. Something different than you ever thought of God. That God's different. Like, and maybe even this, that until you embrace the God within you. And this is all hyper-suggestive moments. And I'm telling you, this is the drug of the masses today. If you want to see the source of false teaching, look to popular Christian music. And I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm just saying we should be discerning and careful about what we let into our lives. James has this right. He could have never envisioned this type of thing hitting the church. But anybody that teaches, even musicians, are subject to the authority of James's teaching. Secondly, my encouragement to you is this. This is a very practical. We have a confession of faith. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, the Second London. It teaches us on what Christianity is, its doctrines and its way of life. It teaches us about who God is. And if you want to avoid many false teachers and prophets, I suggest you, church, please become confessionally literate. Now, our confession is subordinate to the Word of God, but it points us to the Word of God. Study the confession of faith. And I say this because when you study our confession of faith, what you're actually studying is an early systematic theology. That's what you're studying. Let me say this. Our confession drives us, if we look at it like we do every week, it drives us to verify such statements in the Word of God as we look up our many Bible verses. Ken's got a great system. He takes our confession of faith. He takes every statement. He looks at the Bible verses and he goes to that verse and he says, hey, this verse, you can find it in chapter 16, paragraph 1. So if you want to learn his system, Ken will teach it to you. He's got his Bible all marked up with these dots everywhere. He knows what it means. And it's annotated that way. This is a highly important concept to grasp and to appropriate for yourself. Some people will say, look, brother, all I need is the Word of God. Okay, that's true on some level. Okay? We do say sola scriptura. And we hold very firmly to sola scriptura. That's the bedrock of the Reformation. This is where it all begins. It's God's word alone as our authority. But how we learn about this authority doesn't mean we can't consult our confessions and other things like the creeds that have been handed down through history. And we need to know that that's the case. And really benefit from the study of very wise people where God, the Holy Spirit, moved on the hearts of men to write these things down for our benefit. Thank God for these faithful writers. Now, some think our confession is a bit outdated. I'll agree to this. It's old. Someone told me that our theological, I was just given the gospel, that it was outdated. We need to live in a modern time the other day. I kind of chuckled about it. That was funny. Let us consider carefully the 17th century men labored, and I mean they labored in God's Word. And they did so. They weren't sitting having their coffee and a scone at the local coffee shop going, what do you think about that verse? No, they were fighting for their very right to survive, to be legal. It was illegal for a time to be a Baptist. Why? Because they were associated with the Anabaptist movement. And the Anabaptists were known to be dissensionists. They would undermine their governments. They would not serve when they were called to arms to serve their country. They were hated. And the Baptists were being associated with the Anabaptists. And these men fought for their rights to be there, to write these statements down, to survive. They pored over these doctrines quite diligently and for our benefit. I can't imagine the amount of work they must have poured into it to get to this statement. I say this to you because if you increase your confessional literacy, you will increase your biblical literacy. That's the goal, not confessional by itself and unto itself, but as much as it points you to God's word. Because our confession is fully derived from God's word, and our confession drives us to study more closely God's word. Let me close with this. James has opened a discussion for us on the tongue. He did it back in chapter 1:26. And he's starting to break it open here, and he breaks it open right on the heads of the many false teachers. He said that in truth, there's to be few of you that are actual teachers in the church. Few. Though many fancy themselves as such, they cause much trouble. James said, you're going to be held to a stricter account. But those who have faithfully taught the word and desire to do so, as handed down for the apostles and the prophets, those who have been examined, are qualified in work and authority of Christ, have nothing to fear by James's words here. They're just to remain faithful. But those who are not under Christ's authority, I fear that they have a day of judgment coming. Let's pray, church.